Well, have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. This is rather a lengthy discourse, a lengthy narrative. It goes all the way from chapter 11, verse 1, to the end of chapter 12. And so we want to take a very slow and careful and thorough approach to this passage. And Chuck, if you don't mind turning on the lights up here. Thank you. There you go. Now I can read. All right. Let's read God's word together. 2 Samuel 11, beginning with verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that Dawid sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But Dawid stayed at Jerusalem. Now when the evening came, Dawid arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in her appearance. So Dawid sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Dawid sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told Dawid and said, "I am pregnant." Please be seated. How can such a joyful news of a woman with child be such a sin of deep consternation and worry, and beginning the process of wicked treachery of our hero? I mean, this is a different David. The David of chapter 9 and 10 and is a very different David of chapters 11 and 12. Our hero, the servant of Yahweh, the law-keeping ideal leader of Israel, the shepherd king, he is actually abusing God's people. This man is filled with his own self-pleasure and lust at this moment. This is not his greatest moment, obviously. But make no mistake about it, it was a moment. And that sin of that moment had major consequences and repercussions throughout not only just his life, but ongoing. And so when we hear of godly, faithful men falling into deep sin, we automatically are shocked, especially the more you know and love and admire that person. The shock is greater and the dismay is often uncontrollable. We often rebut it in our hearts and we say, and we deny it and say, that can't be true. That must be of bad news. It can't possibly be of reality. It's very difficult to process that. Then the reality hits us. The real situation is much worse than we think. I mean, think about it. From Bathsheba's perspective, she was pregnant through an adulterous relationship. That is as far as she would go to recognize her own sin. But it was that which she was a passive traveler in this journey that David is leading. Because the passage is not about Bathsheba. This passage is about David. There's absolutely no commentary on what Bathsheba did on her own, with what her motives were. Why did she go, and why did she acquiesce to David's impulses and his initiatives? Why does she do that? The passage doesn't say. And that's the divine narrator's way of saying this is not about Bathsheba. Whatever her motives are, whatever her issues were, it's not about her. It's about David. David took the leadership from the beginning to the very end. It's about him. And that's why we're more surprised, because sometimes we thought that it took two to sin like this. Yes, Bathsheba was an adulteress because David made her an adulteress. She was a victim in that way. But she could not have seen the kind of treachery that David would spin to have Uriah killed. Right? She would mourn for the death of her husband, but that she would automatically be welcomed into the arms of the head of state, King of Israel, King David, and she would be flattered to be his wife, come under his protection. And it wasn't just a concubine. She would be his wife, bearing a son. And that son would become later a king after David in the dynastic lineage. So she plays a very critical role in that way. But she is very passive. You'll see that throughout this entire narrative that Bathsheba seems incredibly a naive woman at best, from my own personal analysis. What little is said about her is quite surprising throughout the narrative. And I'm not just talking about 2 Samuel here, I'm talking about 1 Kings as well. So chapters 11 and 12, 2 Samuel describes the watershed event in the life and times of King David. We're shocked and troubled by our hero. David breaks 3 of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not covet. It starts there. All of a sudden, David, when he becomes king, when God entrusts him with this leadership, all of a sudden he begins to take what is not his, what is unlawful. And he already took that in his heart. Then he breaks the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He takes another man's wife. And the narrative in the opening tells us that David knew fully because he inquired of her, who is she? Who was this woman who took the bathing? I don't know what process his messengers needed to take in saying, we got to find out the identity of a woman. So please, king, where were you standing and which house did you see? I mean, what process do you go to find out who this woman is who took an afternoon or evening bath? It must have been quite a scene. But David said, I want to know who she is. And the servant said, we know who lives in that house. That's Uriah the Hittite's house. We know the identity of this woman. We know who her father was. We know even know who her grandfather was. The grandfather is one of your most prized counselors. You hang on to his every word that he tells you. His name is Ahithophel. We're going to find out a little bit more about him later on, but that's who she is. She's given in marriage to one of David's 37 mighty men, one of the top-ranking officers in his army, a faithful, loyal servant. He takes that man's wife. And then it says, thou shalt not murder. He broke that covenant and that commandment as well. The one who was protecting life now is taking it. This is an ugly picture of our hero. Yes, God did confront David. Yes, he did repent. But irreparable damage has been done by that act of sin. I think that if it were simply an issue of adultery, I think there would not have been such great repercussions, although there would have been. But how can David live with this specter and this stain, knowing that he has taken one of his loyal servant's wife and impregnated her while he sent the man into the battlefield to deal with issues of life and death? He is cheating on this man's wife behind his back. How could he live with that? He couldn't. So what did he decide to do? He decided to do what is worse, as to commit murder. I mean, if you think that little bit of sin will leave you with little bit of stain, you're completely mistaken. It always starts with a little bit of sin. But that's not where it ends. And here we are reminded that David, under the Torah stipulations, deserved the death penalty. Not only that, even though he repented, even though after the damage was discovered and God pronounced his judgment, he would lose that child through adultery. Deuteronomy 28:18 said, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, increase of your herd and the young of your flock. That's part of the curse. When you break God's law, you come under the curse, not the blessing. The loss of prestige and even exile is also pronounced as part of the penalties in the law. That's exactly what happened to David. David lost his prestige because an entire nation just looked the other way while his son Absalom successfully led a coup d'etat. Even his prized and trusted advisors sided with Absalom, and he had to flee because he didn't want to go head-to-head in a civil war. And he had to actually leave Jerusalem and cross the Jordan River. You know, crossing the Jordan River is incredibly significant in the history of Israel because all the exiles, all the people, went that way as well when they went to Babylon. So it's like David was exiled, and then he came back and was reinstated. So it ends with a ray of hope. David continued to build Israel, and he successfully ended his career. But this is a watershed moment. Chapters 11 and 12 just completely changed David's life forever. And that's why the divine narrator and the inspired script goes on in great detail. We saw chapters 9 and 10. We saw how fast we went through that. We went through an entire chapter in one Bible study. It's very brief, and it's to the point, and it's summarization. Here, however, the pace is very slow. Things are described in great, vivid detail. And in this first passage, we find that David says nothing. As a matter of fact, he doesn't say anything for a while. The only person that speaks, and speaks one phrase, is Bathsheba in this first opening section. I am pregnant. That's all she says in this entire narrative. So what this passage is filled with action. And the action and the verbs are all people doing things quickly, rapidly, without much circumspection and depth of perception. It's just sequential action, almost like impulsive things. And we find that's exactly how lust activates a person, bypasses the mind quickly and goes after the sin. And it's just one action and one impulse, one after the other. And the consequences mount each time somebody acts. So this is a sad, sad passage, because it's not love. You think David loved this woman? He was just filled with lust. And the only reason why he had to marry her is probably much out of guilt and responsibility, because he murdered her husband. Somebody's got to take care of this woman. David did. And so it's not surprising to me that David didn't name an heir until the very end. He probably didn't know. And that's a very dark part of David's past. But here, I believe that the Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, want first the Israelites to learn from this very important narrative. That's why it's lengthy and drawn out. He wants all believers throughout all ages to learn from David's example. David is a life and testament to, not only is he a messianic type, but he's also a singular figurement of what the nation of Israel will go through. He is that important of a historical figure in the Bible. So we cannot undermine the importance of this passage. David was severely judged by the Lord for his sin. David was also forgiven and reinstated back to the homeland. And so when we look at the history of Israel, no nation has come under such severe judgment as Israel was. And same thing with David. The very severe punishment. More severe than what we see in a physical level or in a consequential level of Saul, in many ways. The narrator uses now a chiastic structure to present this material to us. It was easy because most of the Hebrew people in their thinking kind of match up these things, because Hebrew literature is they use parallelisms, and so that's what chiastic structure really is. It's really parallels centering on that major central important point right there in the middle, the Greek letter chi, or the chi, and the x, where that center point meets. So let's take a look at the A and the A prime. And you can just follow along with me briefly as we go through chapter 11 and 12 and look at the big structure, the big picture, and then we go in and zero in on the details. First, A, David sends Joab to besiege Rabbah and the Ammonites, verse 1. So the whole thing is set within the military structure. That's why we study chapter 10. Right? We study the historical warfare where this narrative happens. And then take a look at chapter 12, the very end. And you'll notice that chapter 12 ends with the same theme. Look at verse 26. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And the rest of that passage has to do with the repercussions or ramifications of that victory. So this entire narrative that sandwiches David's sin with Bathsheba is sandwiched between military war and the Ammonite threat. That's why we study the Ammonites and how they hired the Arameans as mercenary soldiers with 1,000 talents of silver in the previous passage. The whole historical context, you see why David sent the men, all of Israel, to fight while he stayed back. So that's the context. That's A and A prime. Now let's take a look at B. David sleeps with Bathsheba, who becomes pregnant. That's his chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. That's our passage that we're going to see. What is the parallel to that? What's the B prime? Take a look at chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, and you'll see that. There you find that David sleeps with Bathsheba again, now makes him his wife, who becomes pregnant again, this time. And who is born? Shlomo, verse 24. And Nathan appears again and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Yedidiah for the Lord's sake. Beloved of Yahweh. Okay, now that's the B prime. So David really here has relations with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant. Sin, adultery, the child dies. The parallel, David marries Bathsheba, has relations with her again. She becomes pregnant again, but this time Solomon is born, the one who is beloved of the Lord and who would be the next king after David. Quite interesting structure, I think you would see. Let's look at C. David engineers Uriah's death. That's verses 6 to 17 of chapter 11. What's the parallel to that? What's C prime? Well, the Lord strikes David's infant son who dies. So David puts Uriah to death. And C prime, the Lord strikes David's infant son who dies. D, Joab sends David a message following David's instruction to send Uriah the Hittite in the front of the line, right under the city wall. It's a sure shot suicide mission. And then D prime, the Lord sends David a message through Nathan. Quite fascinating. And then finally, Sam, right there, is the crux of the whole narrative. Verse 27 of chapter 11. From the time the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. This is the crux of the matter. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we saw that last week. So you see how the whole thing is structured together. It's within certain parameters. It has distinct parallels, and the themes coalesce in that very central idea that this was evil. David had no guilt. There's no sign of repentance. David is an engineer that he goes from one plan to another plan, the backup plan, and he finally thinks that he got what he wanted. But what really happened was the Lord knew everything. He was watching everything. And it was evil in his eyes. So that's how this passage is organized. At the heart of that narrative is the Lord's displeasure. And this is the message to all people, especially leaders. If you're placed in any kind of leadership and you go outside the boundaries of that leadership and disobey the word of the Lord and you abuse the rights and prerogatives and powers that God has granted you, it's displeasing in his sight, especially when you do it for your lusts. And when you sin greatly to cover up that lust, God would not let his chosen servant live in hypocrisy. And so what we have is a narrative of David's great pain. And for the rest of his life, he would pay and suffer greatly for that sin. So don't ever think that this brief description, you know, of a short sin, of a terrible episode in someone's life is non-consequential. That's just not the way it is spiritually. So the great victories of war and successes for Israel's political and economic rise in the previous chapter is completely eclipsed by the narrator's detailed description of David's personal sin. And so another way to look at this is that the great battles are not waged and fought in the battlefield. The great battle is really fought in one's home, in one's private life. And what's really important is not successes and leadership, it's really character. That's what this passage shows. The sinful folly of King David cannot be minimized, and the Word of God does not minimize it, if you see this. There's a reason why many of the famous people and right, spiritual leaders seemed to fall right on their faces because God would not allow those who represent him to continue to live in sin, hypocrisy, and unrighteousness. He doesn't allow it because he's a holy God. So we see how all this holiness and righteousness representing him is important to him. God made a covenant with David, but David is breaking that covenant. And we must take time to carefully study this passage so we'll learn from David's sin and avoid his folly at all costs. We cannot just say, well, here's a great man who sinned, but God forgave him. Praise God for his grace and move on. That would be the wrong lesson. We must not stop at praise God and move on. We must say praise God for his forgiveness. But let us not forget the consequences of that sin. Where's the holy fear? Where's the wisdom and admonition to avoid David's critical mistakes? If we don't learn those lessons, then we're in big trouble. And oftentimes you find churches like that. There can be very strong teaching from the pulpit. There can be godly examples. But somewhere between the teaching and the examples, there's a disconnect in the practice. What does it matter if we have godly men and great examples and strong teaching if people don't obey and follow through? What does it matter? It matters nothing if it's not your conviction and practice. Other people's holiness matter very little to you if it doesn't translate to your holiness. Other people's obedient life and faithfulness means very little to you if it doesn't translate to your faithfulness and holiness. So where's the disconnect? And this passage answers that question. David had a disconnect. He had Nathan the prophet as his confidant and friend. God had given him great victories exactly according to his covenant. A little shepherd boy has now become the king. Israel is a superpower in the Middle East, not to be ignored. Great power to be reckoned with. Things are happening up and up. All of a sudden, there was a disconnect in David's life. And we must learn that lesson to avoid that folly, because if we don't, then we find that we're just as weak. If it could happen to David, it could happen to any one of us. So this is an important message from God, because this is important to God. David's sin becomes one of the most important case studies in sin because it vividly illustrates the principles and truth taught in the New Testament. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. James 1, verses 13 to 15. James 1, verses 13 to 15. Some queer and wicked hearts may say, well, why did God allow David to go into such a temptation? What kind of protective God is he? That would be a wicked way of even thinking. Remember, Joseph received great temptation. This was little temptation. Joseph received great temptation, and yet he fled. Right? He maintained his purity and his conviction. And so none of this stuff applies, this lame excuse-making and excuse-finding. James 1:13 says, let no one say, because some are prone to say, I've heard them too, great wicked justification of their sin, blaming God for what they do wrong. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. No, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Never does God want anyone to fall into sin. Never. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's what happened to David. Sin and lust was already there. Verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the summary of chapters 11 and 12. This is the New Testament doctrinal theological teaching on temptation, lust, sin, and the consequences. Here it is. And David's life and times here in chapters 11 and 12 is an illustration of that. And so we need to really pick up all the things from the illustration, because the Holy Spirit slows the pace of our reading here, and he gives us much for us to contemplate. And I wanted to go as slow as we can simply because David doesn't seem to think here. Everything he does is act, 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 boom, 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 boom. And that's what most people filled with lust do. They don't wait. They don't reflect. They just act. And so this is how you know you are weak and you are weaker than most. It's because you don't think. You don't fear. You don't understand what's happening. You don't even know yourself. You just give in to your desires. You and I can be greatly weakened when we leave ourselves in that condition and not learn these lessons. So this is not an illustration for us to ignore or just briefly glance. We need to dig as much we can from it. So from today's text, we're going to learn some important lessons from the timing and the temptation of sin in David's life. Let's take a look at the timing and sin. The narrator uses interesting language to show the timing. Verse 1, it says, then it happened in the spring. Why spring? Because in the Middle East, the winters are cold and it's inhospitable, and it's not a good time to travel. Because if you want to do war, you have to go to an ideal place where you have a strategic advantage, and because it's a long march, and you don't want to take your army to a 40, 50, 60-mile march to get to your destination to fight, because you will be greatly weakened by then. You won't have supplies either. And so there's no food in the field. But if you go in the springtime near the early harvest, you get there just in the right amount of time, then they have left the grain in the standing field there, and they are forced to go into the walled city to retreat and hide from the onslaught of the incoming invading army. Then you just wait a little bit, and the grain will be nice and ripe, and you can pick that and use that for your sustenance and feed your army. So you have time, and while the people inside are starving, you're starving basically to surrender, and you can just kind of take it easy and lay siege work, and you're good to go. So spring is an ideal time to go to war. Winter is suicide, right? So this is the context here. In the previous victory over Ammon, the Aramean mercenaries were defeated, but the Ammonites retreated into their walled city and sheltered themselves in their capital, Rabbah. David did not ignore the Ammonite menace, who humiliated his ambassadors, remember that, and hired strong military power to really overthrow Israel and destroy Israel. And so David concentrated his military force this spring, so a full year has elapsed, to finish the conquest of Ammon and to subjugate them permanently, because the Ammonite threat was real. So the narrator tells the readers that this was in the springtime, and that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Now the initial reading of this, if we're not careful, if we just kind of go to the first commentary we find, that people may say, well, David should have gone out and with his men. Perhaps. That would have been a good idea. He doesn't necessarily have to lead the troops in the front line. He could be in the rear and protected by his soldiers. But for some reason, it could have been Joab who said, you know, this is an easy mop-up operation. It's probably long and arduous. It is not a place for your king. You stay in the palace. And it is better that you are healthy and well to lead an entire nation. We need you for political leadership. We will take care of the military affairs. That could have easily been the reason why David stayed. The passage doesn't say why, just that he did. He sent his Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. So again, the comprehensive language shows that this was a major military thrust into the Ammonite threat. So we see right away that it wasn't just easy mop-up operation. There was a field combat. And it says here, they destroyed the sons of Ammon. That's the first clause. It shows that they went head-to-head combat and the Ammonites were crushed in the field. And then the second stage of the war is besieged Rabbah. So the remaining people fled into their walled city. So they have to encircle it, stop the flow of water and food, and basically starve them. This could take months and sometimes years, depending on how much supplies and provisions that they have. You don't go up to a walled city because even a kid and women can pick up rocks and just throw one and bam, you're dead. You know, the most brave and courageous soldier can be easily put out by just a kid or a woman, or pour some hot oil. I mean, it's just a dangerous thing. You just don't go up to them. There's only a few ways that you can put a ladder and climb over, which is the most dangerous. You can take your time and dig under. You could bribe the gatekeepers, which was probably not going to happen. Or you could ram it take a weak point of a gate or something and try to ram it. But all these have apparent weaknesses and great dangers. So the best way to do it is just kind of siege it and just wait it out. And that's probably what happened. So that waiting game is probably not a good fitting context for the king, the head of state, to go. And so those are the circumstances we find David resting comfortably in his palatial mansion. And so this verse ends, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So what can we conclude from this? We can conclude this. Number one, that David was not in military danger. Right? You don't have to be in any kind of physical threat. No one has to come at you with anything. That is not spiritual warfare. David didn't even suspect danger. But what we see here, he was danger unto himself. When you have all this freedom, this leisure, this kind of peaceful, leisurely, vacationing, cruising time on your hands, but you're not into the Word, you're not praying and interceding on behalf of others, you're not growing in your faith, you have time to take naps and walk around in your palatial mansion, not a care and concern in the world to look over and gaze over someone's wife taking a bath, you're in big trouble. All right, guys, does that ring a bell? When you're alone, isolated, temptation comes, does that ring a bell? It should. Because most of us don't have to go out looking for sin. Because sin will find you. And it will find you in your most weak and vulnerable moments. It's how have you been disciplining yourself during peacetime will mean quite a lot. We must ever be vigilant and on guard against sin, especially during our down times when we're not working, busy, growing. When we're alone, we're not really sleeping or resting because we're not tired. I mean, if you're up 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m., when you should be sound asleep because you're dead tired because you worked hard, it may be that, you know, you're not very tired. So check your fatigue level and see if you're expending your energies serving God, exercising your mind, being creative and productive. Spiritual battles wage on, even during these downtimes, even when there's no physical activity. Sin's timing is all the time. And so we have to be ever vigilant. So the first lesson from the timing of David's sin is that it happened when least expected, because David wasn't prepared for it. The real battle was not happening in the battlefield against the Ammonites. The real battle was happening in David's home, in his heart. So we've seen the timing in sin. Now let's take a look at temptation and sin, verses 2 to 5 here. In the warm spring evening, because in that Middle East it can get quite hot, that warm wind that comes from the southern Judean wilderness is called the Sirocco, right? That warm, hot wind and air that just rises up, and all of a sudden the temperature goes up 20 degrees, right? It can be warm. We find David resting in the afternoon, taking a nap. He gets up from his nap. When he wakes up, he takes a relaxing stroll in the cool of his palatial roof. And so he's on the Sion Hill. He's on the city of David in the lower part of the hill. But the only thing that's higher than the palace would have been the temple, or where the ark is housed. And so from his palatial mansion roof, he could get a commanding view of the entire city. And that's what it says here. The Hebrew verb that's used here, translated walked around, is a good translation of the NASB, which indicates purposeless movement. When you walk around, you know, back and forth, you're just really not going anywhere. You're just kind of walking. And that seems to be what's going on in David's mind. He really is aimless. There's nothing focused there. He's not meditating on the Word. He's just walking around. The Bible student is reminded of another king who lounged around in his palatial mansion, and it was sinning in the heart. Remember that? Daniel chapter 4. Let's take a look at that passage. Daniel 4. Now, the book of Daniel tells us that this was exactly 12 months after he was warned. He was warned by God through the interpretation of a dream that God gave him. 12 months later, Daniel 4, verse 29, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Boy, that just sounds like a man filled with himself, isn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar's sin here is pride. He was reflecting on his pride. He was being drunk with pride. But for David, it was a sin of self-pleasing lust because he was aimless, lounging around, wasting time. What happens? First thing that catches his eye breaks his monotony. That's usually how sin comes, isn't it? Look at the temptation, how it comes. Does it come announcing itself, saying, "Be prepared, you're about to be tempted"? No. It's when our mind is not focused on the things of the Lord, when we're not disciplined in our thinking, the first thing that catches our attention, first usually attention-grabbing thing, boom, a naked lady bathing. That's typically the way it works, isn't it? So you must train your mind to be focused, to have a habit of just looking away and walking in the other direction. Like Joseph, he must have really exercised a lot of discipline when he says, no, and absolutely not, he said. And so we need to understand that David's fall was already prepped. His sin was not, shall we say, it should not have been a surprise because this is the condition in which David fell. And it wasn't much of a temptation. It was just a glance. It was a look. And that's all it took for David. That tells you how vulnerable he really was. How he allowed himself to get to that place of great vulnerability. That small temptation could topple such a great warrior and leader. Later, at the same roof of that same palatial mansion, because his son Absalom, through the coup d'etat, took over now, he pitched a tent to defile David's concubines, lined up them up one by one in broad daylight, and had all Israel watch. He's burning all the bridges. He's burning all the bridges. And saying, "Israel, you can't go back. I've become a stench in my father's. There is no reconciliation. You're either for me or you're against me. And I'm going to seal that before your eyes. You have to take sides." That's what Absalom did. That was a major political move. That same roof. That's how bitter and ironic this sin was. Of all people, David should have known better. The language here is stark, and it's great contrast to the dangers and the conditions described in the previous verse. Joab and Israelite men are facing life and death situations for the purpose of national security. But on the other hand, we find David lounging around comfortably. Lounging around, walking around in circles, getting up from a late afternoon nap, just walking around in the evening. And from the roof, he says, he saw a woman bathing. Now, we know that this was a private bath and an enclosed courtyard. This was not a public bathhouse. It wasn't other people naked. It was just a private bath in a courthouse because at that time, there's no running water in the city. So anyone wanted to take a bath, probably a cool bath, just to kind of cool down in a warm and hot evening, probably had the cold water drawn from the central well and brought up there by the servants, and this was a woman just taking a cool bath. We have no indication that Bathsheba deliberately engineered herself as to be noticed by David. I think that would be a false interpretation because that kind of information is just simply not here. That would be reading into the text. That would be eisegesis. So as a matter of fact, the narrator is totally silent, which focuses all the weight upon David. So this is David's act. This is David's game plan. This is David's sin. And Bathsheba happens to be a victim in this case. This is his responsibility entirely. And the woman was very beautiful in her appearance. That's all it says. There's no dialogue, there's no conversation. It was just lust. David may not have had the opportunity to avoid seeing Bathsheba, but certainly had the opportunity to look away and walk away. But he didn't. He saw. Sensual stimulus had aroused sinful desire in David. And the Lord Jesus taught the pure one of Israel, the virgin-born Son of God, God the Son, who taught us about perfection and holiness. He said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that verb looks, good translation, blepo, is present tense. So it's present progressive, continue to look. As a matter of fact, if you're continually looking, you're actually seeking out for an object to lust after. That's the problem with leaving our heart undisciplined. Just leave it and it'll just go anywhere, looking for an object to lust after. And we know what that is. It's a purposeful gazing, the purpose of lust, lusting. When you take joy or pleasure or delight in lusting after something, you're in big trouble because you've already trained your heart towards sin. All you need is an opportunity and a temptation and the timing. That's it. And it's already a formula that's already solved. You will fall. It's not if, but you will, because you have a habit of already lusting after or seeking something to lust after because you love your pleasures. You love yourself rather than loving God, loving others, and loving his word and his purposes and his glory. This is what happens when we train ourselves to love ourselves. And our entire generation tells us, you're worth it, you're number one, you should go for it, you deserve it, you're the best. Why wouldn't we train ourselves to such an attitude? Now, if you're the king of Israel, usually no one says no to you. They always say, yes, sire, yes, sire. Your will is my command. David is used to getting what he wants by now. And that's the problem. So for someone like David, he needed to discipline himself toward godliness as he has more power and more access. He's already got a lot of women. He's already got a few wives and concubines. The problem is, for a person who covets and who lusts, it's never enough. And that's how you know that you are unfit, right? For joy and peace and freedom, because it's never enough. You're constantly dissatisfied. There's not much room for contentment and thanksgiving. There's another part that David forgot. He forgot the fear of the Lord. He just didn't see this as something that is as dangerous. The Torah taught all Israelites that even the tassels on their clothing, even if they look at their clothing, they're supposed to have special tassels hanging, dangling on their clothing that other nations don't have. We would say, oh, that's kind of cool Jewish style. But it wasn't just about style. It would be a visual reminder to get them to recall the word of God. Take a look at Numbers 15 with me. Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. Numbers 15:39. The word of God says, "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you play the harlot." This is an indictment as well as a reminder, as well as a warning, as well as an invitation to forsake. You know, when God says, wear this clothing this way, attach this to your clothing, that everywhere you walk, it just kind of dangles there. It constantly moves. It reminds you that you must always, in your rising up, your sitting down, you must always, going in and coming out, you must always remember the word of God. Not just as a cool Jewish dress or some sort of a ceremonial thing of self-righteousness as the Pharisees did. So this was a constant reminder, but David temporarily suppressed that. And so here, from this temptation and this opening passage, we know right away, aha, my greatest fighting must be the first line of defense. This is where all sin must be confronted and must be combated severely. It's in the mind. Even before it turns into any kind of inclination of action, I must fight severely and strongly for victory in the mind. For sin either gains victory or defeat in our mind. It's the great battlefield. This was an opportunity for David to walk away and spend time in prayer and meditation on the Word of God. Immediately, he should have meditated on the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, his property, etc." Immediately, love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments is found in the Torah. Immediately, he should have allowed the Word of God to search his heart. But he didn't. He did not take the opportunity to walk away, to spend time in the Word and in prayer and meditation. And personal worship and personal study of the Word, personal meditation was not part of David's routine. That's how you know that he saw the stimulus and incited sin and he acted upon it. He did what was dishonoring to God. He could have honored God through that temptation. See, brothers and sisters, may I invite you to take every temptation as an opportunity to honor God. Honor him. Thank you, Lord, for giving me an understanding of what is pure and good and joyful. I did not see an attractive woman. I saw somebody that need the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me an understanding of the condition of her soul and do not ever allow me to be tempted to look at her as someone that could bring me pleasure even in my mind. Help me to see that. Or if you're a woman and this is an issue in your heart, you can pray the same thing. How can I, Lord, one whom you have died to cleanse of me in my heart and my mind, again fill that with the sin that dishonors you? May I honor you with my mind. And that should be our practice. You know, this is my prayer for my thought life, because the greatest battles for me also happens up there. It's not just something that I commend to other believers. This is the greatest struggle for all of us. This is where it must be won. And this is where Joseph won it. This is where Daniel won the battle. And this is where David lost. And so we can't just look at Joseph and Daniel's life and say, we have to do that, people. We have to look at David's life and say, we must avoid this, people. This is what we must avoid. The Torah taught that all Israelites had this so that they would be reminded, even in their dress, of the Torah. So if something reminds you of the Word, you need to go there. You need to go and meditate and pray. Believer's temptation is an opportunity to honor and exalt the Lord and to get right with God at the very source of power, which is His Word and the Spirit who enables us to apply that in our lives. That's the difference between someone who is growing in strength and sanctification versus someone who's hearing a lot of truth, but not much life change happens. Okay. Verse 3, so David's sent and inquired about the woman. Again, notice the power verb here. We studied this last week. Shalach verb here. David in his look, his gaze, quickly turned into a simply curious trail of sordid action. Sinful curiosity will always lead to sinful action. Lust in the heart, unrepentant lust in the heart, turns into a strong curiosity and a desire that turns into action. What happened? It just takes a heart, a little look of the heart that just now charted his rest of his destiny. And so our Lord Jesus Christ told us that we can defeat Satan through the Word, and the strongest temptation of Satan was fought by the Lord Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and then even a stronger temptation at the end of his ministry. And the Lord defeated Satan's temptation through obedience of the Torah, of Deuteronomy, of the Word of God. So David here sends the woman, sends forth for the woman. His gaze quickly turned into action, and the action is a power action. It's a power verb, shalach. He sends and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba? So that one is just an anonymous servant, an informer, a counselor, and gives him the information that he wants. And in a rhetorical question, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? You know, ladies often belong to somebody. If you're single, you belong to your father. And if he's deceased, it's usually your older brother, your uncle, who's protecting. And you can't just take some young woman. You can't just like lure some young woman and abuse a young woman. Look at she's got connections here. Right? She's part of a family here. She's not an object. She's a beloved daughter. She's a beloved sister. She's a beloved niece. She is a beloved wife of a man. And we need to think about that when we think about these sins. This is completely illegal for us to even think this, to try to pursue what is forbidden without genuine commitment of love and service. Only in marriage is this a turn into a passion and love and commitment. So why is David inquiring of this woman when he's already married and he has concubines even? It's the dark side of David. Be very careful when you're curious. You know? Be very careful when you're interested. When you have no disposition in your heart to be a man. You're not a man, you're an abuser when you think like this. Hey, I want to know more about that woman who bathed last night. Find out for me. The rhetorical question should say, is this not Bathsheba, a daughter of Eliam? Who's Eliam? He's a mighty warrior. He's a son of Ahithophel, David's top counselor. His top advisor. David's inquiry yielded a surprising reality, that this was none other than the granddaughter of his most trusted counselor. So what did David do? He not only took someone else's wife, he took a loyal servant's wife. He not only took someone else's wife, he took someone else's granddaughter who was a loyal servant to him. I wonder if Ahithophel's great pain and hurt over that whole sordid affair made him turn on David later on during the Civil War. Ahithophel sided with Absalom, you know. That doesn't justify what he did, by the way. Right? I just want you to know it's complicated. Because sin makes human beings complicated. We're simple creatures, but sin causes complicated problems. So 2 Samuel 23, take a look at 23 verses 34. It says, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, a son of Mahakathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. You see that? There's Eliam there, the son of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel would be the grandfather, Eliam would be the father, and here Bathsheba, the daughter of seven, she could have been the seventh one, who knows? Bathsheba, that's what I mean, the daughter of seven, I don't know. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, man, that's a great name. Let there be light. You know, Yehi Or, that's the Hebrew word for light. Uriah, Yahweh is light, or light, you know, my light is Yahweh. You know, either way, you could read it either way. That's a cool name. It must have been a man of faith. I don't think he is an immigrant. He's called Uriah the Hittite, but most likely he is a person who has grown up in Palestine, that whole area of Israel, and who just joined David's army because he converted to Yahweh worship. If he's a Hittite, he would not have a name like Uriah, by the way. That's Hebrew name. That's one with the Yahweh in it. So he must have been a convert, and from his attitude and behavior later on, he's a godly man, a man of faith, man of great strength. And he's a warrior. And so the woman's married to a valiant, faithful officer in David's army, one of the 30 mighty men. So Bathsheba is continually described as the wife of Uriah the Hittite by Nathan the prophet. Nathan calls, you've taken another man's wife. a wife of Uriah the Hittite. And guess what? Even the New Testament, in Jesus' genealogy, in Matthew 1:6, take a look there. You would think it would just say, you know, Bathsheba, right? Whom David married, something like that. But no. It says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Shlomo or Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Ooh, his name keeps coming up. Why? Because he's a godly man and he's an innocent victim. You don't get rid of an innocent man and think that you're done with him by stabbing him in the back, getting rid of him, and then try to take over what he has. You just don't do that. Because you now become a perpetrator. What David did is evil. That's what the Bible says. And Uriah continues to pop up and say, that was his wife. That's how God takes marriage. God doesn't forget this valiant, godly man, even if David wanted him gone. David's curiosity and inquiry simply highlighted his evil, premeditating heart. Sin incubates in the heart and gives birth in action, and that action is death. None of this information seems to deter David's desire. I mean, if he heard this, my lord the king, this woman belongs to your top counselor advisor. You ask him any question, and whatever he says, you do according to what he says. That's how you trust Ahithophel. This is Ahithophel's granddaughter, Your Highness. This is none other than Eliam, the great valiant warrior in your army, Your Highness. And his son-in-law is none other than the top 30, your top general. Somebody needed to have the gall to say, you don't want to do this. You don't want to go there. As a matter of fact, for your sake, I will try to stop you. Sometimes we need people like that who stand up for God and for righteousness. But none of that information seems to deter David's desires. Exercise of his desire, lust for sin. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Here's the power verb, sent again, and then what's his action? Took another man's wife. Now, Prophet Samuel warned Israel regarding human kings. They are takers. He said, they're going to take your young men, make them his servants. They're going to take your daughters, and he's going to take. Only one true shepherd king, the Lord Jesus, gave all to his subjects. David is now acting like a typical king like the other nations I've had. This is Saul-like. It's not David-like. David know the Torah penalty for adultery? Of course he did. Of course he did. Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What's the assumption? They're both were willing partners. The only way that a person can commit adultery in that sense, in the technical sense, is when there's two consenting parties. That's when adultery happens. They both need to die. If David forcibly takes another woman, then he becomes a rapist and he dies and she needs to be protected. That's the way it works. Right? Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. God is a holy God. That's the Torah. But David knew. He found out who she was all about. She was connected. It says, but it didn't matter. When she came to him, he sent for her, took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And the Hebrew word yada is there for intimate knowledge. That's sexual intercourse. There's no account of Bathsheba's resistance. She could have been naive. She could have just yielded. There's no hint that she had any other children, that when she became pregnant, this was her first, which may indicate that she is a probably young lady and not married too long to her husband, Uriah the Hittite. That's what's going on here. And it seems like David, the older man, was lusting after a younger woman. That's the picture that we have here. So the focus is not on Bathsheba at all. It's on David. She was summoned. And David took her. He committed the act of adultery. But it says here, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Now, that's a direct translation of Hebrew, but kind of misleading because it's really a circumstantial clause, and the ESV translates this really well. Let me read it for you in the ESV. ESV puts it in parentheses. It says, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. That's the sense of the Hebrew. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. The NASB says, and when she had purified. So both are good translation, but it fits ESV fits this context much better. So that statement gives us details of Bathsheba's ritual cleansing from her monthly period. In other words, she just had her period, and she's within the seven-day ritual cleansing period according to the Torah. Maybe it's the fifth day, sixth day, right? During this period. That detail indicates that Bathsheba was not pregnant when she had relationship with David. That statement tells you that she could not have been pregnant because she just had her period and she was going through this ritual period. And the timing of her relationship with David was precisely when conception would most easily take place, it seems to be saying. And since her husband is far away at the battlefield, he cannot possibly be the father of a conceived child. So she returns to her house after this episode with David. No other details given except the next phrase, which tells us some time had elapsed. Now, all the ladies here know, you skipped your period, you know that, oh, you must be pregnant. So you go get your testing done, and sure enough. And so it takes you a while. So it seems like some time has elapsed. But there's no mention of David suffering from any remorse or sin. It just, for him, it was a fling. You know, he just abused this woman. And he put stain in this man's house. And his intention was to cover it all up and act like nothing happened. Because he's the king. He can get away with it. Well, I'm sorry. The word of God says, David, you can't get away with that. And there's the evidence of his sin. The woman conceived. There it is. It didn't bother David until she conceived. And she sent and told David. This is very ironic and fitting. Remember that verb, shalach, that the verb of power, send. David sends Joab and his army. He sends his messengers and saying, find out who she is. And he sends for her and he takes her. Now she sends him a word. And she says, I am pregnant. Only speech in the entire narrative from Bathsheba. Announcement of her pregnancy. Those words will trigger the process toward her husband's death and demise. The narrator said that David sent to inquire the woman, and she sent a message to David. And David buckles under the power of her words. And that begins his sinful treachery. You see, he's a man, he's not confessing his sin, he's justifying it, try to cover it up. It's a cover-up. And cover-up's worse. Ultimately, the Lord will send his prophet with a message to confront David and call him to repentance. This news of Bathsheba's pregnancy preps the reader, that's all of us, regarding the second episode of this sordid tale that we're going to be studying, Lord willing, next week. David's plan to cover up his sin. The treachery continues. This is what happens when you don't repent. A greater sin comes. Try to deal with previous sin. And sin just sucks you in into the web of absolute helplessness. But the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, what can wash away our sin? The Lord's precious, complete sacrifice, his death on the cross, can. You must spend time and linger at the foot of your Savior. Behold him. Behold him suffering for you. Behold him paying for your sin. And then fall at the feet of the mercy of God. That's the only way. David is trying to sugarcoat this. There's no sacrifice. There's no confession. There's no remorse. It's just letting time to just kind of cover up. You can't cover up a sin like this. So, we've been thoroughly prepped. We think, oh my goodness, this is terrible. This is our hero David. surely he will turn from his ways. He's pregnant. She's pregnant. He's the sinner. What's he going to do? He's going to live up to that shame, somehow ask Uriah for forgiveness, take responsibility for this child. What can he do? That's not the line of his thinking, by the way. David's sinful activity is reminiscent of Saul's follies. Has David learned nothing from Saul's failures? His excuse-making, his rationalization? Better yet, have Christian leaders learned nothing from David's failures? No. What about Israel? Has Israel learned nothing about being holy and different from all the other Canaanite nations? What about the church? Has the church of Jesus Christ learned nothing about humility and submission and fear of the Lord? Do men in the church really think that they are strong enough to withstand all the temptations of our sinful age? Do we think that without preparation, without prayer, without the word, without accountability, without fellowship, that we can just kind of stay pure and holy by ourselves as we're bombarded by temptation all around? Do we think that lounging around and taking it easy and cruising will just leave us okay? There's a lot here to be thinking about, a lot here to learn, a lot here to reflect. We all know we're weak. We know that men filled with lust usually don't wait. They act. So who's going to take away those passions, inordinate passions, a greater passion for the holiness of God? And if you've never had a hungering, thirsting after the Lord's righteousness, this is an opportunity for you to forsake whatever trappings that you've lusted after and now grow in passion for the things of God. You need to discipline yourself toward godliness, because if you don't quickly go into the word and prayer, if you don't quickly walk away, run away, and evade the situation, if you don't impulsively say, no, how can I do that and sin against God? Then you need to work on those areas. There is no substitute for discipline. You know, you can read theology and you can read about this all day. There is no substitute for spending time in the Word and in prayer. Your absolute and utter dependence on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is our only strength and hope. We cannot set that aside and all of a sudden automatically attempt to be holy and godly. It just doesn't work that way. And here's another thing. Your greatest temptation and your greatest pitfalls will come in your future. It's not in your past. So consider all the failures of the past easy stuff, because it's going to come hard and the consequences are greater. When did David's great temptation come? It didn't come when he was young and faithful and he was like running everywhere trying to evade Saul. It came when he was easy and relaxing at the top of his game. That's when it came. So we need to prepare for that. Terrible times are coming. The Lord is telling us, are you still relying on your own power? Self-help books, you know? You need to work on your relationship, really. You need to work on your relationship with the Lord first, right? I need to work on that relationship with the Lord. So if you can pray for me, church, I'll be praying for you for the same thing. Let us be men and women of the word and of prayer, dependence on the Lord's power, because we are weak. So first thing we must admit, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. Hide me under your shadows. Teach me never to lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge you. Guide me in the path of your everlasting life. Keep me there for your righteousness' sake. Help me not to walk in the path of evil. Help me to grow in wisdom and your grace. Go to him again and again for the spiritual strengths, and he is honored by that, and he will strengthen you. But if you don't have that relationship, if you don't have those disciplines, then why do you think the temptations won't go away? Why is your heart lusting after an object again and again? Why are you vulnerable? And if you're like that in your early 20s, you think you will escape the temptation in your 40s and 50s? Oh, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people collapsing at the height of their success, because that's not true success. David had success militarily, politically, economically. But he had major vulnerabilities. The big spiritual battle was at home, in the heart. God's interested in his character development, not so much all the blessings of his success. So this is an important lesson for the church. It's for us men, primarily. But sisters, you must also learn from this. Many of you, you're too self-confident. And you know what? The way I look at it, you should be fearing. You should be trembling. You're designing your heart to failure. Can't do that. You don't fear the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Confess your weakness before him. Cling to him in prayer. Why do you not spend time in prayer and in the Word and growing in humble dependence? You of all women, of all the sisters in our church, you talk more than men. Talk to God. Spend time with him. You read more than men. Read the Word. Grow in him. Let God's Word purge out those wicked things in your heart. And then help your husbands when you're married and you're single, and prepare yourself, because you need to be the beacon of purity in your home. It's a wicked generation, and we must avoid the pitfalls of spiritual and moral folly of David. And there's only one way that we can do it. We need to grow in passion for Christ. That's the only way. And we can't just avoid these things. We must grow in a greater passion. So while we exercise discipline, we need to learn to feed and fuel the flames of passion for the Lord, to want to do that with him. So please pray for me. Many of you ask, how can we pray for you? Pray for greater passion and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that in the midst of all my busyness, that I would not just be preparing messages to teach, but consuming that in my heart, spending time in conversation with the Lord daily. Yeah, that's it. It's no great mystery to spiritual life. It's just word and prayer. If I just did those things consistently, you and I will avoid the kind of pitfalls, because we love the Lord and we can say, how can we do that to dishonor him? But we're weak, so let us not trust in our attainments. Let's continue to look to Christ, our great conquering Redeemer. Let's go to him. Let's pray. Father, we do confess our weakness before you. We can so easily see it in someone else's life like David. We can so objectively pick out and analyze what's wrong in him. But we have spiritual blind spots all over each one of us, and we don't see them. Oh, Lord, be merciful for your name's sake. Do not leave us to our own devices, but help us to go daily before you in dependence and to bend our knee in submission and prayer, to confess our weakness and rely upon your strength, to desire your holiness, your glory, your majesty, to thirst after you as deer pants for the water brooks. Teach us, Lord, to hunger after your word, to delight in it as the psalmist did, who enjoyed it more than honey. Help us, Lord, to never minimize our personal relationship with you. Teach us never to substitute our corporate time together for the time that we need to have with you. That special time, Lord, we know it is lacking. We know that there are not hours, but minutes, and even not even that throughout our day. So, Lord, we pray that for your name's sake, that you would draw us to you, and that we would be filled in our hearts with the satisfaction and the joy and the depth of our savor for you, so that when the world's temptations come, as Paul did, we would treat it like bathroom water, turn from it, and never to trust in the flesh, but always walking by your Spirit. So give us, Lord, give us this help constantly. Keep us near the cross of our Lord and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Give you praise and thanksgiving for the loving warning that we receive through your word today. May your church fear and tremble. In Jesus' name, amen.